If you have your Bible, turn with me. The book of Revelation, chapter number 5. Recently we were here, but we're going to be looking at a little bit different area tonight. Revelation, chapter number 5. I've been excited for the last couple months to be dealing with some chapters in the book of Psalms, just some favorite chapters that have been blessing me through the years, and then to deal with some of the Proverbs. What a great, great book. And I hope that through that, especially in Proverbs, that you'll that you've started something or will start something whereby you will read and contemplate a chapter a day or a portion of a chapter. I'll tell you what, from about chapter 10 on, if you just do one proverb and think about it through the day and ask God to teach you something, it'll be a marvelous thing for you. Chapter number 5 tonight, we're going to look at the first 7 verses. Chapter number 5. I was beginning to wonder today if God really wanted me to do this. My computer crashed 3 times. I learned something here a while back. You know, how many of you folks have smartphones? Nadine, don't raise your hand. I was talking to Nadine. She says, I don't have a smartphone. I don't have anything like that. I asked her if she had running water. And she said they did get that a while back. Oh, amen. Give you. Anyways, I learned one thing. Actually, I was walking down the aisle of church one day, and I see one of my granddaughters. She's got her phone, and she's looking at it. And I walk by, and her picture's on it. And I thought, what are you doing? That was her mirror. For you who don't know, most of those you can do selfies. And so if you have that set so that you can do a selfie, you can just kind of check your hair and, you know, see if you got nose hairs, all those kind of things, and check it all out. Okay. I thought, well, they're interesting. So my computer froze, and there was all my stuff right there. I knew that when it rebooted, it was all going to be gone. Light went off. I took a picture of my screen. I had to retype it, but at least I had it. So normally when that happens, goodbye. It's gone. So I thought afterwards, well, the good thing is God wanted me to really understand that portion. Chapter number 5, and I want to read first 7 verses tonight. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. I count chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation some of my favorite chapters in the Word of God, because we find here we get to enter into the very throne room of God. I mean, we get to see some events here that are absolutely phenomenal. So let's look here. Verse number 1 says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. Now that sounds unusual for you and I. We don't quite understand that, but we got to remember this is what we would call a scroll today. It was called a book. It is a book. But it was a scroll. It was rolled. And as they would roll up those pages, they would put a seal on it. Just a little piece of wax. And if that got broke, you knew somebody had been in it. And that was to make sure that when it was opened, that it hadn't been tampered with. Just that simple. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Nobody had the ability or the authority, perhaps we ought to say, to do so. And so he says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Let's go to the Word. Go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this privilege tonight to be able to have in our hands this marvelous book we call the Bible. I pray, O God, you might work and bless in our hearts as we study from it tonight. Give us some insight, O God, into your very being. Enthuse us tonight about who you are. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Honor the Word of God. When you sat down to study the Word of God, and by the way, God commands you to study. You know that, didn't it? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. It's not an option. It's a command from God. That's something you ought to do. You say, well, I leave that up to the preacher. No, you're wrong. You need to be studying the Word of God yourself. And that doesn't mean just read it. That means to study it, to look at it, to reread it, seek to understand what it's trying to say and so forth. But when we study our Bible, there are some principles that ought to guide us in our study. By the way, one of those principles, I didn't put it in my notes here tonight, but one of those principles, you ought to read it through several times before you do anything else. You ought to read it through several times before you do anything else. Many years ago, I had a book. It was called Explore the Bible. I think I loaned it out and never got it back. Called Explore the Bible. It was about that big, that thick, I should say, and a big old book. If you bought that today, it was probably around 70, 80 bucks, maybe higher price than that. I have no idea. But I bought that book. It was for a class that I had. And I remember so marvelously, as I opened that book up and began to read, I was excited because one of the first study books I ever had, and as I began to look at it, he said this, make sure that whatever passage we are studying, you read it completely through five times before you ever read another word in my book. And I thought, wow, what great advice. I don't know as I listened to it, but that's great advice, and how we ought to do that seriously. But we ought to be very familiar with the context that we're looking at. We need to see whatever it is, if it's a verse that we're studying, if it's even a story that we're looking at, whatever it might be, we need to see it in regards to the whole. For instance, if you were to go to the book of Job tonight, and you begin to read, and you find a verse or two, and you look at those verses, and you think to yourself, wow, this is in the Word of God, and this is true. You might find out something, and that is you're mistaken. Because in the book of Job, we find that Job, he spoke a lot of words. We find he had three friends and then a fourth one that entered in on the conversation. And they said a lot of things to Job that simply were not true, but God records them. By the way, you did know that God records and has recorded the words of the devil himself. And that doesn't mean the devil was inspired. It means that God inspired the people who wrote it to write down what the devil said so you and I could understand some of his nature and some of his character. And so we have those kinds of things, and we have to see it within that context. Matter of fact, you go to Job chapter 38, and God on this occasion speaks, and he says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And he's speaking about these friends of Job. Who are these guys? They've been talking and saying all of these things. So we need to look at things within their context. Every verse must be understood in the light of that context. Book of Philippians. Let me read a verse for you. Book of Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you take that phrase right there by itself, you might get the idea, hey, you have to work for your salvation. But how we need to put that within the context that it's within, because what it is saying is, what God works in you, you're to work out. What he does into you to make you a better individual, you ought to be in your outward workings in this world. Very, very simple if we look at it within its context. We need to also remember that there are ethnic groups within the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, give none offense neither to the Jew nor the Gentile nor to the church of God. There are basically three different groups that God is going to speak to in the Word of God. He speaks to the Jew, he speaks to the Gentile on a few occasions, and of course he speaks to the church of God. And we have to understand that things he says to the Jew does not necessarily apply to you and I. For instance, we find that God told the Jew that he was to take a lamb to the temple. They were to slay that lamb. They were to put it upon the altar and confess their sins and so forth. But we find the Lamb of God came, and you and I no longer take lambs to the temple. And so that's not applicable. It's applicable through the Lord Jesus Christ, as you and I well understand. But there's a distinction that is made. Sometimes we try to identify Old Testament character by New Testament standards. We look at folks in the Old Testament and we try to figure out different things about them. And we have to understand something. In the New Testament, if you get saved, you're filled with what? Dwells you, I should say, the Holy Spirit of God. The Old Testament, we don't find that as true. Matter of fact, there were occasions where men were filled, but that filling then left them later. And so that was not always true. We find also that their actions on some occasions seem to portray lost heathen as opposed to Jewish believers. You read the story of Jonah and what Jonah did, you wonder, is he really a Christian? Well, we can't take some of our thoughts with that one. We got to understand that God called him as a prophet. He was just disobedient. I read the story of Lot, and I understand something about Lot. As I look at Lot back in the Old Testament, I'd say, you know, by my thoughts and my standards, I'd say, well, Lot's not saved. But you get New Testament, it says just Lot. In other words, he was justified. He was a man who knew the Lord. For instance, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. He gives a great promise there. It applies to the nation, but that does not apply to the nation of America. Now, we can make personal application with that, and if enough of us in America make a personal application, it can have its long-lasting effects upon our nation by all means, but it's something that was particularly Jewish. We come to the book of the Revelation. There's a very special need for us to understand it in the Jewish light. Matter of fact, chapter 1, verse 19, turn back there just a moment to notice what it says. Chapter 1, verse number 19. If we're to understand the book of Revelation, we need to understand that God gave us an outline to the book. He gave us something to understand the book by. And he says this in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. Well, you read chapter 1, you noted that he had just seen some things. And then he says the things which are. You read the next two chapters and you read about seven churches that are right then. And then he says, and the things which shall be hereafter. You get to chapter 4, and it's interesting because in verse number 1 of chapter 4, he says, after this, after what? After these churches, can I say after the church age, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And he talks about a voice. He talks about the trumpet. And what seems to me is he's speaking of the rapture of the church, and now we're looking at Israel in those last days that we call tribulation, and of course, as the millennium takes place and all of those things. We find a division there. We get chapter number 5, and we look at something. This is very Jewish in its nature, and we find that there is a deed. Or let me say that again. There is a book that is written, and it has seals on it. It's written on the back side as well as the front side. We go back in the Old Testament. We learned that they would buy and sell land. And one of the things that would happen was that if a person lost their land because they became indebted, and so they sold that to pay their debt, there came a time when they could redeem that back into the family. It's like you lost your house, and after a certain period of time, you could get that back if you had the money to do it. In some cases, it would be a relative who could do that for you. That's what the story of Ruth is really all about when you read and study that. And so you had this book that would be written on. On one side would be written the reason for the loss of the land. On the other side of that book would be the stipulations for redemption. And basically what that is what we would call the deed to the land. With the stipulations, how it was to be paid for, how it was to be brought back, and so forth. And so we find here that there is a book. It's written on the back side as well as the front side, and it is sealed with seven seals. And somebody who was in authority could open that. Somebody who was in a position of a judge, if you please, they could open that. And so they're looking and they can't find anybody that can do this. And then all of a sudden, we find the elder says, hey, wait a minute, don't weep. Verse number 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Now we know that this is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want you to notice here, the one who is worthy is seen as a lion. Interesting, you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 49, and you will find that Jacob blessed his sons. And in that blessing, there was prophecy given on those tribes. And he looks at Judah, and he calls him the lion. It's interesting because he becomes a ruling tribe. David comes from this particular tribe. And what's interesting is it says here, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he says, the Root of David. And so here is an established thing. And he's looking and he's thinking, wow, the lion. But when he turns, he doesn't see the lion. What's he see? He sees a lamb. Wow. He sees a lamb. Some would look at this and they would claim that Scripture is errant. They would say, hey, there's a mistake here. There's a contradiction here. But real believers, they look at this and they see something else. And I hope tonight I can just share 3 or 4 things that will just cause your mind to just kind of elevate a little bit about the Lord. Because when a Christian looks at this and he says, here's the lion, he's the ruler, but at the same time he's the lamb. He's the one that was slain from the foundation of the world. He is our lion, but he's also our lamb. He's the one who's the king, but at the same time he is our Savior who died for us. What a magnificent complexity we find here of our Lord. And as we look at these diversities of our Lord, I think we're looking at His excellencies. Excellencies, I can't even say the word. Consider this tonight. He's the King of Kings, amen? He's the Lord of Lords. And yet when He walked this earth, He didn't have a place to lay His head. He's the exalted one, and yet He is the lowly one. He is said to be higher than the angels, and at the same time, He had little children brought to Him. He who rules the universe had a woman thrown at His feet who had been taken in the act of adultery. Interesting what we see with our God. He's the one who created the oceans, and then He takes that water and washes the feet of His disciples as He's on bended knees. What a God we have, amen? Oh, He's the exalted one, yet He is the lowly one. He is infinite in His justice, and yet at the same time, He's unlimited in His grace. And though He is all just and nothing gets past the Lord, at the same time, He is full of grace that you and I might not suffer from that justice that is there. He inaugurated death as the payment of sin. And then He went to the cross and died for us. Magnificent God we have. And though He will judge all sin, He was willing to take all sin upon Himself and be judged in our stead. The excellency of our God. Infinite justice and unlimited yet in His grace. He is God, and yet He's man. On some occasions you find it spoken of Him as being the Son of Man. On other occasions you find Him being spoken of as Son of God. The term Son of God is always in reference to something that God has created Himself. And by the way, we become sons of God because He has recreated us by His very hand when we put our belief and trust in Christ. Amen. In the Old Testament, you will find that term a few times. It's in reference to angels who were directly created by God himself. But yet, the Son of Man is that which, well, born unto man. He is God, and yet he is man. Magnificent our God is. As we look at what seems like a dichotomy that cannot come together. And what does it do? I don't know about you, but it raises my thoughts. It raises my conjecture of who God is. As I would look at things in the Word of God and I think to myself, I don't understand this. I got to understand this. And one day, it was like God bonked me on the head and he said, son, if you could understand all about me, you'd be greater than me. And thus I become mystery to you because I am so much greater. And though God allows us to have glimpse at the same time, we have no idea of the greatness of our God. I sometimes think that heaven is going to be a continual revelation of who our God is. Might and his majesty and his glory. And I think to myself, how can it ever get more and more and more and more? And yet our God is more and more and more. He is our great God. He is majesty. And yet at the same time, he is meekness. He who is the king, he who is over all. And at the same time, he says he was meek and lowly. How did he present himself to the Jew in Jerusalem? It was on the fall of an ass. As he rolled in. Not as the conquering hero on a mighty horse, but on that little donkey. But at the same time, he's the king of all the universe. My thoughts just go wild as I think of these things. He reverences the Father. And at the same time, he says, I and my Father are one. He is equal to him, as we find in the book of Philippians, but at the same time, we find he made himself lower than the angels. Came to this world to even be born in a lowly manger in a conditions that you and I would think are horrible. Well, at Christmas time, we get our little scenes out and we have the nice little straw and we think about all this. I have been in barns where sheep were at. We're not talking about pleasantries here. I've walked through the manure that is laid down across the place. We're not talking about a carpet that goes in the palaces. But this is where our Savior came. The Bible says foxes have their holes, birds have their nests, but my God, he doesn't have a place to lay his head. And he bows down before the Father of all glory. The creator of everything. And yet he says to the woman at the well, would you give me a glass of water? I don't know about you, but my Savior, my God, is tremendous. I see the lion, I see the lamb. I see one, I see the other, and I see all these things that just seem to be opposites, and yet God is all of that and so much more. How thankful we ought to be that we can serve and love such a God as he. We don't understand him. We don't understand his ways. They're past our finding out. And yet he says, I am meek and lowly, and he tells us and commands us to learn of him. Wow. Are those contradictions? I think not. They're remarks to help you and I to understand the complexities of an almighty God who is so much greater than we can ever, ever imagine. Aren't you glad you have a Savior like that? That would come down out of the battlements of heaven, walk upon this earth, and die in a sinner's place, die in one of the most cruel deaths that's ever been devised by mankind upon a cross. Not to be hung there as most of them with ropes and there to dangle for 3 or 4 days with all their joints out of place, dying of thirst and malnutrition and all the things that come. But with him they'd whip these back till it was a bloody pulp. Laid him upon his back upon that cross, stretched his arms out and put nails in his hands. Pulled his feet upon that singular mount, stuck nail down through his ankles. Pierced his body but never broke a bone. You ever thought about how much blood he lost before they ever hoisted that cross up? And though he died upon the cross of Calvary, they did not kill him. For the Bible says that he laid down his life for us. The Bible says he gave up the ghost. He wasn't a martyr. He was a living Savior that gave it for you and me. Wow. What a God we have. One we can trust. Things far above our imagination. How it ought to lift our faith as we think about the greatness of Almighty God. Father tonight, thank you for who you are. Marvelous, wonderful, magnificent. Lord, the adjectives that we have are so insufficient for who you are. And yet so often we take you for granted. We leave you out of our lives, out of our conversations, out of our business. God, forgive us. Help us as Isaiah to see you high and lifted up, that we might call out to you. Oh Lord, tonight, move upon our soul, that your grandeur may be very vivid. Cause us not to just have these thoughts at these moments, but on the trip home, as we lie on our beds tonight, as we gather tomorrow, we might remember who you are and your greatness. Show us even more truths as we read in your scriptures and we behold your marvelous being. Things that are tremendously high and coupled with things that are so utterly low, meek. God, work in our hearts. Bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.